Turning your Bibles, if you would, to the book of James, James chapter 3. We are working through that tiny little but action-packed book of James, and we are right in the middle of it in chapter 3. While you're doing that, I'm just going to pause again for a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the reminders we've had through sacred music this morning of your goodness to us and the fact that we don't deserve the expression of love that you sent to this earth in the form of your Son to die on Calvary's cross in our place to cover our sins and to open the doors of forgiveness and salvation for us. Lord, we are truly blessed to have accepted that gift and to walk in the light of the new eternal life that we have as children of a king, children of the king, looking forward to the day when we see you and your Son face to face in glory. Lord, we're in training right now, preparing for that day. We've got a lot of work to do, as you know, and through the ministry of your word, you will mold us and shape us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, here on this earth, and to prepare us for an eternity of glorious service. I pray, Lord, that this morning would be one more installment in our training that would mold us and shape us to be exactly what you want us to be. Great spokespeople for the faith. Lord, we just ask that you'd bless this time together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was on a windswept hill in an English country churchyard where stands a drab gray slate tombstone. The quaint stone bears an epitaph not easily seen unless you stoop over and look closely, and the faint etchings read, quote, "Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue." It is the hardest thing that we are called to do. And last week we began discussing the destructive power of the tongue. James's focus on the tongue began last week as we opened the chapter to chapter 3, and it continues again this week. He warned us last week in very colorful language not to underestimate the power of the tongue. It is such a small, unassuming muscle. It's tiny. It stays there inside your mouth. And yet it can do such great damage, more damage than anything we could do with our arms or our legs. The tongue is much more powerful and much more deadly. That's why we called it your most deadly weapon. You remember this shot from last week? Sylvester Stallone could take out a nest of 30 drug smugglers with a weapon like this, but that is mere child's play compared to the damage that can be caused by the tongue. Baseless lies, malicious gossip, false testimony, insults, shared secrets, all these words that we can speak with our tongue can cause irreparable harm to those around us. Most of you are old enough to remember the intoxicating power of the, I put in air quotes, Reverend Jim Jones. Back in 1978, his Pentecostal preacher promised a social utopia to anyone who would follow him. He preached this socialist utopia with such passion and charm that thousands followed him. Hundreds to French Guiana, where he opened a little cultic camp, lured in by the power of his tongue. And when it all began to unravel, he, through his words, through his tongue, was able to convince over 900 people to follow him to the grave by drinking poison Kool-Aid. That's where we get the expression, "Oh, he drank the Kool-Aid." That's where it comes from, meaning that there's this unquestioningly acceptance or belief in something, often a flawed or dangerous idea, due to the strong persuasion or indoctrination of a silver-tongued person. Now, you and I might not trigger mass murder like Jim Jones. We may not preach the glories of communism and atheism and spark a revolt that leaves thousands or millions dead from the inevitable tyranny that will follow, but we can, even small, simple people, have a tremendous impact on a nation through the misuse of our tongue. And I'll give you another example. Do you remember just a few years ago, about 10 years ago to be exact, our country was set on fire. Race riots erupted in Ferguson, Missouri, because a black man was shot by a white police officer. Witnesses claimed that the black man had his hands up and said, "Don't shoot," and was mercilessly gunned down by the white police officer in Ferguson, Missouri. The word spread and communities were burned down. Black businesses were looted. Entire neighborhoods set aflame. Protests spread nationwide. "Hands up, don't shoot." I mean, this took our country captive for almost a year. And police brutality and the merciless nature of law enforcement became a national headline. A few years after this incident, the Obama Justice Department did an investigation into the entire thing that kick-started this whole riot, and they found that it was all completely based on a totally fabricated lie. He did not have his hands up. He did not say, "Don't shoot." The witnesses were lying. He was engaged in this gunfight right until the bitter end when he was gunned down by the officer. But their poisoned tongues had set a spark that lit on fire Ferguson, Missouri, and through extension, the rest of the United States. Making James's point that the idle words of a few nameless people, we don't even know who they are this day, living in a poor neighborhood somewhere in the central U.S., can create a spark that can set an entire nation on fire, destroy lives, kill people, burn down neighborhoods and cities, and erupt in national controversy. Now, you and I, again, with our words, probably not going to result in a nation being burned down or a city being set aflame, but we can easily tear down smaller things. We can tear down our families. We can ruin our marriages. We can alienate our children. We can destroy our churches with undisciplined tongues. And so James, obviously having been the brunt of some undisciplined tongues, makes this a central thesis in his short book to the believers that he's writing to. Proverbs 18:21 puts it this way: "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." That tongue of yours is incredibly destructive if left unchecked. The ancient Greek philosopher Publius once famously said, "I have often regretted my speech. I have never regretted my silence." The spoken word is so potentially dangerous that James started the chapter with a warning for teachers. If we as people are to be judged for every idle word we speak, then teachers are the most vulnerable because that's what they do. They speak for a living. So we ought to be the most cautious. But really, at the end of the day, all of us are teachers. So therefore, all of us really need to manage our tongues. Alan made a great point as we were walking out the door last Sunday. He said his mom used to say that harshly spoken word is like squeezing toothpaste out of the tube. Once it's said, you cannot put it back. You can't get it back in there. You can apologize for it. You can deny it. You can regret the consequences of it. But once it's said, you can't undo it. So we have to be very, very careful about what we say in the course of our day-to-day lives. It is better to leave something unsaid than to say it in haste or anger or out of ignorance or arrogance. We're going to pick up with James chapter 3 and verse 5, sort of halfway through the verse, close to where we left off last week. James is talking about the destructive power of the tongue, and he says, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our body's parts as that which defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. These are some really strong words. But what James is doing is he's comparing the careless words spoken by a wicked tongue like a spark that ignites a forest fire. It may seem like nothing when first uttered, but if it lands on the right ears and the right way, it can ignite a blazing fire that destroys far more than was ever intended. Those witnesses who spoke a lie burned down cities across the country. They didn't intend to, but once that spark has been flicked, the fire that follows cannot be controlled. It cannot be tamed. Mark Twain famously said, "A lie can travel halfway around the globe before the truth can even get its shoes on." And he's right. James also says here that the tongue has the power to defile our whole body. What is he talking about? How does that work? Well, I think he's hearkening back to the words of Jesus in Luke 6:45, where the Bible says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So when the mouth speaks things that are poisonous, that indicates the condition of the heart. Speaking life to the wickedness that you are harboring in the deep, dark recesses of your heart unleashes it for public consumption. Your true self is exposed, and therefore you defile your whole body. My kids love coming over to my home and rooting through the pantry or the refrigerator to see if they can find expired food items. And the one who finds the one that's been expired the most wins some glory for the day. But you know, it's sort of what James is saying here about the words defiling the whole body. They root through the pantry and they look and they look. And when you pull out the jar, it looks fine. Looks great. Colorful label. The contents look good. Then you pop the lid and you take a whiff. Whew! Wow, that's death and decay right there. Put the lid back on and throw it away. That fragrance, that smell reveals the reality of what's inside the jar. In the same way, your words, when spoken, reveal what's truly in your heart. If it's death and rottenness in here, it's death and rottenness that's coming out through the mouth. Finally, he says, the tongue, the undisciplined tongue, is set on fire by hell. The tongue is one of Satan's favorite tools because he can do so much damage with such a small little device. It's very efficient. William Norris, the American journalist who specialized in simple rhymes that packed a wallop, once wrote this: "If your lips would keep from slips, five things observe with care: to whom you speak, of whom you speak, and how, and when, and where." We had a situation at work recently where my team in IT was meeting with another department on campus, working together to try and implement some software. And the other team, they were talking within, you know, internally about a situation on their team. And one of the people said, "Well, you know, I mean, she does that to us all the time. She sends these things out and she doesn't tell people how to respond. And then we all end up getting these messages and we don't know what to do with them. I just really wish that she would stop doing that." Well, what he didn't realize is that she had joined the call. I don't know what became of it, but I can tell you those unfortunate words at that precise moment, I'm sure, created some tension and drama and controversy and bad blood within that team. I felt really bad for them. But that's exactly the kind of thing that James is talking about here. The point that James is seeking to make through these very strong words is murder. I could stand up here, I could preach against murder. Adultery, I could preach against adultery. Homosexuality, I could preach against homosexuality. I could really drive that home. But you know what? I don't think most of us are going to fall victim to those sins. I don't see many murderers sitting in the congregation. But I do see incredible potential for each and every one of us to do irreparable harm with our tongue. And so that's why James is using such passionate words to describe the damage that could come from what seems like such a small thing. I don't care if you're a young child fighting with your brother or a sweet little old lady at church, that tongue can really do some harm. So be careful. James goes on, verse 7, he says, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one among mankind can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison." Surely you've been to the circus or to SeaWorld or someplace where you've seen wild animals who, under normal circumstances, would have eaten you for lunch, gently tamed and doing aerobic exercises and acrobatics in the water, and, you know, guys in wetsuits riding on the backs of killer whales. And so, yes, we see that even ferocious beasts can be and have been tamed by mankind. But James says, no one among mankind can tame his own tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. He describes it as if the tongue has a life of its own, a restless evil full of deadly poison. I think of like a rattlesnake. It says we all have a rattlesnake in our mouths and we have no control over it. So if that is the case, what are we supposed to do? Why are you telling us that we need to tame our tongue and telling us no one can tame their tongue? What are we supposed to do with that? It is very clear in what he's saying that we do not have the power to do this. No one among mankind can tame the tongue. And that word "can" is a present tense verb. It means we are in a continual state of inability to tame our tongue. No human being can do this. It is a moral failing. It is a weakness in the human will. James doesn't tell us to do better. He tells us we can't. So what are we supposed to do? The point here is that since you can't tame your tongue as a human being, as a member of mankind, you need supernatural help to be able to do that. You cannot tame your tongue, but God can, if you'll let him. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. To have self-control over the tongue is the greatest level of self-control. James says if you can tame your tongue, you can tame your whole body. But you don't get this done in your own strength. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we have the Lord, we have his power to control our speech. And so we try. Sometimes we succeed through the power of God. I'm always delighted when I am in a tough spot and realize that I was able to restrain my words, to hold my tongue. But we also all fail at times, don't we? None of us gets this right 100% of the time. We might have that rattlesnake fully pacified through a challenging day at work, and we're feeling pretty good about our sanctification and our walk with God. We've got this thing under control. That rattlesnake didn't bite anybody today, and it really could have. And we're so proud of ourselves, and then we hop in the car, and we get on Interstate 81. And then some moron jumps in front of us or doesn't go fast enough, putting my life in jeopardy, or zips, you know, and all of a sudden that rattlesnake, and we go, I still have work to do. The point is we're going to struggle with this for our entire lives, but when we do fail, we need to feel bad about it. We need to repent of it. We need to confess that violation of God's divine instruction and seek forgiveness for it. The problem that James is trying to address is that Christian out there who thinks, I am right with God, and yet their mouth is a fountain of fornication and foulness. That cannot be. Those two things cannot work together. That is the Christian who should be the most concerned. My brother used to work with a guy. We lived up in Pennsylvania at the time. He used to work with a guy who attended the same church he attended. And at church, this guy was just, you know, the picture of Christian morality, just, you know, dressed up, wore a tie, friendly, shook hands, praise God, I'll pray for you, that's wonderful. And then when he got to work, he was just a machine gun of expletives and felt no remorse over that blatant hypocrisy. You cannot be a volcano of vulgarity at work and a Christian in right standing with God and not feel some level of guilt about that. If you don't feel that, if you can compartmentalize and put God in the church box and work in the work box and use all of the foul language you want at work, but not at church, that is not the way this works. And so James is preaching against this very type of behavior. Look at what he says in verse 9. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. With our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. We Christians, in one context, we bless God as our... And interesting the words he uses here. Two interesting terms. Our Lord and our Father. So we acknowledge God's sovereignty and his authority over us when we call him Lord. We acknowledge God's love and compassion for us when we call him Father. And so we exude those characteristics in church. We're full of praise and politeness and the sanctified holiness of God's house. But then as soon as the service is over and we hit that unsanctified black pavement out there, the parking lot, then everything's up for grabs. Who knows? In church, I could be like, Dennis, even though you wore your Matlock jacket, I really do thank you and appreciate your wonderful contributions to our church every morning in Sunday school. Your consistent and faithful teaching of God's word is a real blessing, and it's a tool in God's shaping of me as a believer, and I really appreciate all that you do in sharing the word of God with our congregation. You're the best, Dennis. And then I get out there and start talking to Alan, and I'm like, that Dennis is a sexist, egotistical, lying, hypocritical bigot, if you ask me. Well, wait a minute. We're near the church. Bless his heart. You got to throw that on the end to add a little sanctification to the gossip and the criticism that you are extending toward a fellow believer in Christ. James says, that is not the way you are supposed to behave. This kind of double-mouthed speech proves you're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. God does not produce instability. He does not produce hypocrisy. He is working on holiness. It kills your testimony. It reduces your credibility as a Christian. It brings shame upon God who supposedly saved your soul and lives within you when you misuse your tongue. Now, again, none of us will live up to this perfect, consistent control of the tongue. I don't ever want to believe that, oh, if you make a mistake, we all make mistakes every day. But the point is, have you just accepted that as, not a big deal? I could be a foul-mouthed Christian? I don't think so. I could be a gossiping Christian? No. I could be a critical, harsh Christian? No, you can't. These infractions of God's desire that you have self-control over your tongue ought to be rare. And when they happen, they ought to be repented over. A Christian who feels no remorse over his untamed tongue and who takes no responsibility for the damage it causes is a Christian with a problem. Well, if that guy hadn't been driving like a moron, I wouldn't be using this kind of language. Wrong. You are still culpable for the fountain of filth that spewed from your mouth. Either you are not genuinely saved, or you are saved but not yielding to the Spirit's guidance if you can live your life in this duplicitous way. James's focus in this book is on Christian maturity. You ought to be working toward a level of maturity. As God is doing his work in you through the word, you ought to be growing to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And James has already said, here's how you can tell if someone is achieving Christian maturity. When they encounter trials, they don't give up and go, oh God. They count it all joy, and they have patience, and they work through it, and they learn from it. He says they don't play favorites. They don't shower the rich with accolades and the poor they just toss aside. He said they are practicers of the faith, not just preachers. They walk the walk. They don't talk the talk. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And now when it comes to the tongue, a mature Christian is one who has self-control over that tongue. If you have no self-control, then you are immature if you are even born again. If you want to persist in toddler state Christianity, if you want to be a big baby walking around, your filthy words are like a dirty diaper. Everyone else can smell it, and it's not pretty, and you're not a good testimony, and nobody wants to be around you. So you want to clean up your mouth because you are seeking to be a mature, godly representative of the family of God of which you say you are a part. You and I cannot persist in this double way of proclaiming the goodness of God and then completely destroying other people with the power of our words. It's not the way we're supposed to live. God is in the business of increasing holiness in our lives, not hypocrisy. Look at verse 11. Does a spring send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, bear olives, or a vine bear figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. What James is saying is very clear. You judge a tree by its fruit. You judge a fountain by the water it produces. If it bears figs, it's a fig tree. If it bears olives, it's an olive tree. If you taste the water and it's salty, it's a saltwater spring. If you taste water and it's fresh, it's a freshwater spring. There is no such thing as fresh salty water or salty fresh water. You cannot be both. So if the presence of one is there, you'd need to reevaluate and figure out how did all that salt get inside this pure spring of Jesus? Studies show that the average person spends one-fifth of his or her life talking. If all of your words today, just today, every word you speak today were put into print, it would be roughly a 50-page book. That's a lot of words. So we need to be very careful about the words that are in that book. We need to tame this tongue of ours. Well, you just told us, James, that we can't. That's right, we can't, but God can. So how do we take control of this tongue? Three simple things. First of all, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. You have to know Jesus as your personal Savior. You will never, ever tame that tongue without the supernatural intercession of God in your life. You've got to admit your sinful state. You've got to confess it to God. You've got to humbly ask Jesus to come into your heart and save you. If, as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, if your mouth is speaking profanity, then your heart is corrupt and contaminated, and you need a new one, and Jesus is the only one who can give you that new heart, and with that new heart comes new speech. One of the reasons that I knew my salvation was real when I got saved back in the early 90s is that my speech cleared up immediately. Now, I stand before you today saying my perfect record has been broken many, many times. But at that moment, in those few months or years of salvation, my speech changed completely. I had a potty mouth. That's what Jesus will do when you allow him to come in to your heart. So step one, first and foremost, you must be born again. Second, you must be filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit includes self-control, self-control of the tongue. You allow the Holy Spirit to take control. You don't quench the Spirit by fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We all fight the same battle every day. Our flesh wants what it wants. Man, we really want to be pleasing to Jesus and live in the Spirit. Let the Spirit win. Oh, but man, if you only knew what she said about me. Doesn't matter. Let the Spirit win. Finally, pray. Just pray. Pray for divine intervention over your speech. A few years ago, we all had the bracelets of the WWJD. What would Jesus do? Maybe we need a WWJS. What would Jesus say? In the words of the psalmist, Psalm 141, verse 3, pray this prayer, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Good advice. Let's pray.